school stories. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask you some questions to see if you can help me. Father, we're thankful again for the afternoon. We're thankful for the fellowship of saints. Indeed, it is a good thing and a great thing to be able to share in common in a great salvation. It's great to be able to share in the things that are going on in people's lives and to see how you're working and how you're encouraging them, and we're thankful for that. And we would ask now, as we look at your word, that you'd help us to understand more about the things that your son, Jesus Christ, communicated to his disciples in anticipation of the church beginning. And we ask that you'd help us to remember that we're in Christ, to remember that we are at your right hand, to remember that we are members of that body, and that as we rest there, that your spirit can teach us. We thank you for it then. Amen. Okay. Last week, we were in John 16. We went over asking in my name, which is what we have here. This is the word iteo, which means to ask. This is the form. It says whatever you should ask. And this, so this is you should ask. And this is in the name of me. Okay? We don't say of me in English like that. We say in my name. But verse 24, he says, until now, this is John 16, 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Now, we already went over this last week, so we're not going through and reteaching it, but I have questions to ask. Why had they not asked in his name up until this point? As we're getting started today, I was wondering if you could give me some reasons. Let's tally up some reasons.
Number one, they could not.
They couldn't, okay.
They couldn't.
Actually, now, I think that actually would be the answer. Everything else is going to explain why they could not. Why could they not ask?
They didn't know.
What?
First of all, they didn't know how.
They didn't know how? Okay. Well, we'll put that there. They didn't know how.
They weren't taught yet. They didn't have that dust.
Okay. They what?
No, they didn't have that dust.
They didn't have the teaching for it at that time, okay? That's part of this. Okay. Can you get it shut? That's what we want to know. Is it shut?
I think so. Well, the reason they could not is they did not have the persons of the Godhead living within them. And it was not until after Pentecost that this was going to be taking place. So therefore, they were just asking him as an equal, say, hey, Jesus, could you pass me that sop of bread at the end of the table, please? And so therefore, that was not asking in his character, and they would be talking to him as an equal, versus in the future they would be having to, that they would be asking the Father in his character because they could be actually living out character of Jesus Christ after Pentecost.
Okay. One of the key things here is understanding when we're talking about name, we're talking about actually doing it in the character, which Dan emphasized several times. Not being a character, like Dan, but but asking in the character of Christ. And so Dan really hit the nail on the head, that there was no indwelling. No indwelling of the Father, no indwelling of the Son, no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it actually is all three of those that makes this asking in the name or in the character of Christ possible. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus Christ tells the disciples to baptize them in the name. And he uses name and a singular name over there. The name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's not three names, it's one name. It's one character they all share in common. And I really, we could take this name to be that character. Okay? That same character that you have in Matthew chapter 28, 19. Unless he's referring just to the character of his human nature. But I don't think that's what it is. I think it's the fact that in his human nature, what do you get because the Son indwells you? You get eternal life. Okay? I'm using a lot of abbreviations just for short. But you get eternal life because the Son indwells you. Right? That eternal life actually is intended to be lived out. correct?
Correct.
And when you live that out, that is the kind of life that the Father has and the kind of life that the Spirit has, and the Spirit's actually the one that makes it work. So when we're talking about the fact that that they couldn't ask in His name, it largely involves the fact that there was no indwelling of the persons of the Godhead, so they didn't have eternal life. Okay? Now, there's another thing that I think that's closely related to this. Dan hit the one side of it. They didn't have an indwelling. You have an indwelling Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do you need to use the indwelling Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
You're going to have
salvation.
Placement into the body of Christ.
Okay, you need to be in the body. So we'd say not in the body or not in Christ.
So, in the Old Testament too, yet, because I mean not the Old Testament, but the dispensational law before Christ died.
Say that again, Frank.
It was in a dispensation before Christ died, because it didn't change until after He died.
Exactly. And actually, being in Christ really is related. This is dispensational, what Frank is talking about. This is related to the dispensation, your position in Christ. This, interestingly enough, is related primarily to the age. Okay? And so when you're... And these two happen to start at the same time and be parallel in the present time. But you're in this dispensation right now. They weren't in Christ. Since they weren't in Christ, they could not, because in order for you to remember, for you to live out the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit down here, you have to abide above in your position in Christ. And then this is actually lived out through you down here. There's one other little facet of being in Christ that I really think is a key facet of this. Something specific that you get because you're in Christ. And there's a whole bunch of things God says about you, but there's one special thing.
Ability to communicate.
What?
Ability to communicate.
Ability to communicate. And it's there's a specific word that I'm looking for that Jeff's getting real close here. Now that you're in Christ, because you're communicating here, you're asking.
That you can pray or worship like they couldn't. They had to have a priest.
Access?
No.
Access is the one I'm looking for. You and I, okay, you and I have access to the Father. When we go into our position in Christ, let me picture it like this. Not just, we'll blow this up a little bit so you can see this. Take your Bibles. I want you to look at this one. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we've got two passages that we're going to just touch on. And these are not exhaustive on access because there are other passages that tell us this. But in Ephesians chapter 2, now notice what he says. Because through, we'll just go to verse 18 where we say, because through him, who's the him in verse 18? Christ, okay? Because through him, okay? So here we have our position. Here's Christ, okay? Position of Christ. And he says that through Christ. Now, he uses the dia preposition. If you actually look at it in a Greek Bible, it only has the first two letters. This last one is dropped off because of the way you pronounce it with the following word. Because the next word starts with a vowel too, so they drop it. Because through him, that is through Christ, we both have access by Spirit to the Father. And when he says it's by the Spirit, so the Spirit's actually giving you the access. So here's the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit, okay? By the Spirit, he's giving you access. You go through the Son, but you go, he says, facing the Father. So here's the Father, and the word for facing is the word pros, okay? Which is like this, okay? Facing, that's what pros is. It's a preposition that indicates to come into close proximity. Okay, there's variations in it. It's not always exactly the same proximity, but in this case, it's pros. And what he's saying is you go through the Son facing the Father. So the Son, now somebody made a comment about this. In the Old Testament, where did they have to go to get access to God?
The Son of God.
They had to go to the tabernacle, or somebody else said the temple. Okay, who went into the tabernacle, the temple?
The priest.
Okay. In there we had this room, and in the back part here we had this In this back part of this room, inside the tabernacle or the temple, there was a door in the in the temple and a curtain in the tabernacle. That curtain that they put up in the tabernacle, this is according to Alfred Edersheim, who did Life and Times of Jesus Christ or something like that. I may have that wrong. But he says that that curtain that they made that hung between those two rooms was 4 inches thick. I can't imagine a piece of material 4 inches thick. And he claimed that you could actually, because it was so thick, you could actually hook oxen with yokes, not the inside the egg, but yokes on either side, and you could not pull that thing apart. Because, well, 4 inches thick of material, that's a lot of material. Okay? That'd be like having a big rope, I would suspect.
I heard it was beaver pelt.
Yeah, I think that that was what they used in the, well, I don't know.
Covering for
beaver pelt, okay, yeah. And then they had some other animal skins and used it. And I don't remember what the felt was that they built that. But this was, I think this was a felt curtain that they built. I just don't remember what, okay.
But it had different colors woven in it, as I recall.
And they probably, yeah.
So that would have made it thicker because it had, it was like a tapestry spread.
Right. That separated them. Now, this earthly tabernacle is a type of the heavenly tabernacle. So, if we were to lay it out like this, okay, here's the back, here's the laver, here's the holy room, here's the most holy place, that would correspond to earth, to the heavens, the other heavens, and then the third heaven being up here being the most holy place where God is. Who is our curtain?
Christ.
Can you think of a place where it actually says that? I don't have the chapter and verse in this one because I'm chasing down a little direction that I wasn't going to fully go. But
Hebrews 4.
Is it Hebrews 4? It says we enter through the veil, which is his flesh.
The anchor of the soul.
Yeah, we enter through the veil of his flesh. Okay. We're not. We, you don't have to chase it down. But the whole point is you actually entered through a veil. In the Old Testament, or in times, it was through a veil that separated two rooms. Now the veil is actually the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now you could take that metaphorically for the fact that Jesus Christ came and died and his flesh then stands as the veil. I take it very quite literally that there is a human man in a human nature that is sitting on the right hand of the Father's throne, and it's actually because he really is present there that I come through him and have access to the Father. Okay? Now, if you want to disagree with me and you want to say that the flesh, the veil, is just a metaphor for his death, you are entitled to do that. But I'm just saying, I really think it really has a very real meaning about the fact that he is present in heaven. And when I go through him facing the Father. And that is, he says there, access. Okay? They didn't have that access. They didn't have a position in Christ that they could go to so that these would be, so that this would become real. But they also, because they didn't have a position in Christ, they didn't have access. They had no way of actually coming there before the Father. Remember, when you communicate today, it's not because God is everywhere. I grew up being taught that. I grew up in churches where we were taught that we can talk to God anytime, anywhere, because God's everywhere. Well, God is everywhere. But the Scriptures never make that the basis of your communication. Your communication is not based on the fact that God's everywhere. Your communication is based on the fact that God counts you to be in Christ. So that no matter where you're at here, you are also always by God counted to be in Christ and therefore have access through him facing the Father. Okay? So some things to think about when you're when we're talking about. Because I've told you several times as we've been going through this upper room, that this upper room is a good place, it's not a bad place to introduce Christians to basically some new dispensational truth or truth about this dispensation. Christians that aren't familiar with some of these things. And this is a good place to just demonstrate, listen, Jesus said they had never asked this way. And then you ask the question, well, why didn't they ask like this before? Why did it ever happen? Because they didn't have some of the things that you and I take for granted. Okay? Any questions on any of this before we press on? Okay, if not, let's go to verse 25, John 16:25. John 16:25, and it says, "These things I have spoken to you in." We have a word that in some of your Bibles is translated parables. What?
Figuratively,
or figures of speech. Okay, it's a word literally meaning alongside a likeness. So you take something that has some sort of a similarity or likeness, and you throw this thing alongside of it to kind of speak in terms of an illustration. It's not parables. This is not a parable. Okay, Jesus used those, but this is a different word. Okay, so these things I've spoken to you in figures or figuratively or in figures of speech. But an hour comes when I will no longer speak to you in similitudes or in figures of speech. But I will speak with plainness, with just plain boldness of speech. Concerning the Father, I will announce to you, or things concerning the Father, I will announce to you. So Jesus is talking about a time, he says, when I'm going to talk to you plainly. Now here's part of the question. Is Jesus talking about the time between his resurrection and ascension that he's going to speak plainly to the disciples? Or is he talking about the time in which we live, the present dispensation, that he speaks to us? Now, some of you are going to go, well, Jesus doesn't speak to us today. Well, he does. Ephesians says he does. Ephesians says you've heard him and been taught by him. And you know what? Those Ephesian saints have never met him. It says that in Ephesians 4. Since you have heard him and been taught by him. But see, he communicated through prophets. He communicated through teachers. He communicated through the apostles. He communicated through evangelists. Those four groups that are mentioned in Ephesians 4. He communicated through those. All four of those men are communicators. That's their chief responsibility. Chief work of an apostle, communicating. Chief work of a prophet, communicating. Chief work of an evangelist, communicating. Chief work of a pastor teacher, communicating. It's their chief work for all of them. Everything else is secondary. That is their chief responsibility. And when those people spoke, as they spoke accurately, they were speaking what was the mind of God revealed in the Word of God, and those people then, Paul could say, you have heard him and been taught by him. Now that's the question. Which one is he referring to? Well, turn with me over to Acts chapter 1, and let's take a look. Try to answer this. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts 1, verse 1, we read. Now, in the first writing or word that I made concerning all of these things, Theophilus, about Jesus that he both did and taught from the beginning, right up until that day that he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions, or giving commandment, and I don't know if we'd say commandments, but we could say commandment, to his apostles through the Holy Spirit, whom he chose, he was taken up. So he gave commandment to his disciples. I would take that commandment could be taken in a looser sense of just anything that Jesus said, but I think more likely that it's referring to the commandment that we had in John 13, because I think Luke understood what that commandment was. Verse 3, to whom he presented himself as living after he had died by many proofs. That is, he did many, worked out parts. Okay, we have a form of the word part and then worked out parts. So there was many worked out parts, many things that he did to prove his resurrection to the disciples. Well, he ate fish with them. He told them that he could touch him. Could it come and handle him, walked about with him in many of these different situations. And he says, during the 40 days, so we have 40 days of time between his resurrection and his ascension. Okay? 40 days in between there, appearing to them, and now notice this, and saying things concerning, generally concerning. It's a peri, It's used with the genitive case of the word kingdom here. Peri, the preposition peri, when it's used with the genitive, means generally concerning. So he wasn't giving them a detailed systematic theology of the kingdom of God. He was speaking in general terms about things concerning the kingdom of God. So he's speaking to them about salvation. Now some people look at that and say, well, see, this is why the disciples, when Day of Pentecost came along, this is why they could preach. No, Peter could preach on the Day of Pentecost because he had a special filling of the Holy Spirit that you and I no longer experience, in which the Spirit was able to take control of Peter's tongue and make sure that every word coming out of Peter's mouth was exactly what God wanted said. It's not the same kind of filling that takes place in Acts 5. It's a different word, but it's also a different kind of filling by nature. Now, verse 6. Well, let's go to, I'll keep reading verse 4. And it says, while eating together, then he charged them, or gave charges to them from Jerusalem, that they were not to depart. So they weren't supposed to leave Jerusalem. This is why they go back in and they wait for the coming of the Spirit. But they were to wait for the promise from the Father, which he said in John 14 involved the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us it was a promise of the Spirit in Galatians, which you have heard of from me, because John, on the one hand, he baptized by means of water. He used water as an agent for accomplishing baptism. But you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be the agent that's going to accomplish baptism, not many days from now. It's not that you're going to be baptized with the Spirit. Some people have taken that in the sense that you get the Holy Spirit by this baptism. That's not what he's talking about at all. The Spirit was going to be the agent that was going to accomplish this baptism. Not many days. Therefore, the ones that were coming together with him, they were asking him now. This is stir eretao, by the way. Because the day hasn't come that they've begun to iteo yet. See, we're still a few days off from iteo yet. So it's eretao here at this point. They were asking him, saying, Lord. Now we have the first half of a condition here, which I've been through the book of Acts. There are places where the first half of conditions are used with questions. And they're real questions, and none of us would debate that. So this is a matter, is this a question or is this an assumption? Okay. Remember the punctuation that's in there. Paul didn't punctuate. He wrote letter upon letter, word upon word, no punctuation, no divisions. Okay. But I think that this is the first half of a question, or first half of a statement. And literally what they're saying is, since in this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel. Now that could be a question. That is, are you restoring it, or an assumption that they're making, assuming, well, you are now. Hey, this happened. You died, you rose again. Look at, you're in power. This is great. Hey, you're going to set the kingdom up, aren't you? Either way, we're going to come out roughly the same, whether they're asking him a question or whether this is just strictly the first half of a statement, that he never lets them get to the second half. He never lets them get to what we call this is what we call the protasis of a question, or protasis of a conditional statement. What? Apodosis. And he doesn't get to that, does he? That's the part that he stops them from. See, they got the first half. They got the half that says what? Are you? If you? Assuming you're going to? But he didn't get to the second half where Peter got to finish his sentence.
You mean the answer.
What?
You mean the answer, right?
The answer, or that Peter had something else he was going to say. Perhaps what Peter was going to say. Just to give an example, Peter could have been saying, since at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel, we want to rule with you. See? In other words, there was apparently something else that Peter was going to say, but Jesus breaks in right there and he says to them, but he said to them, it is not for you to experientially know the times and the seasons. That is to know the specific details as well as the general formats of time, which the Father hath set in his own authority. But you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, goes on, and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria as far as the ends of the earth. And then, of course, he's caught up. This is the point. If Jesus were explaining to them at this time in detail things regarding the present dispensation of grace, this question would not have been asked, or this statement would not have been asked. Which tells me that when Jesus makes the statement, this is what we came over here for a reason, to answer the question. Go back with me to John 16. I know it's the afternoon, you've eaten, some of you are ready for your nap, but you have to stay alert because I really want to make sure you get this part. When Jesus makes this statement, in verse 25, I've spoken these things to you in figures of speech, but an hour comes when I will speak to you not in figures of speech, but plainly concerning the Father I will announce to you. Is that this time between his resurrection and his ascension? I don't think so. During that time, he was speaking general statements regarding the kingdom of God. But he didn't fill in enough details or give them enough information for them to go, oh, this is that thing he was talking to us about there in the upper room. Because Peter goes, Lord, since you're going to set the kingdom up, or you're going to restore the kingdom in Israel at this time, we would like, Lord cuts in and says, it's not given to you to know the times and the seasons, Peter.
Comes later.
What?
It comes later.
In fact, it's real interesting because when Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, what does Paul say over there? Concerning times and seasons, you don't need anybody to write to you. You know accurately. You and I actually have more knowledge than the disciples and Old Testament saints with regard to God's timeline. Okay?
Yeah, isn't this New Testament grace teaching? The way that you understand that is it's been put together so that we can utilize the mind of Christ and also using the renewedness of mind spoken of there in Romans 12.
Exactly. And that goes back and agrees with what Jesus said earlier in John 16 when he says, in that day, the Holy Spirit... 16:12, I have many other things to tell you, but you're not able to bear them now. But when that one comes, the Holy Spirit of truth, he will guide you in all the truth. So the Holy Spirit was going to be guiding them. They were going to have the wherewithal to understand. The Spirit was going to teach them. He was going to guide them. This was the question, though, and I'm trying to answer this question because there are people that have problems with this. When Jesus says, I've talked to you in figures of speech, but I'm not going to. A time's coming, an hour's coming when I'm not going to talk to you like that. When is that hour? It's after Pentecost they take that hour. That's the one I would take it to be. But there are people that want to make that hour the time between Christ's ascension or between Christ's resurrection and the ascension when he was talking to those disciples in those 40 days. And it did say he was talking to them about things generally concerning the kingdom of God. But remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit at that time yet, even in that space in between. So they still didn't have the ability to mentally comprehend what Jesus was ultimately getting at. They were still stuck. Therefore, and I've already made reference to it, but I want you to see it just very quickly. Just keep your finger in John 16, but turn to Ephesians 4. I just want you to see it very quickly. I've made reference, but now I want you to see it. Ephesians 4, look with me at verse 21. He states, verse 20 says, but you have not learned in this way the Christ. Or you haven't learned the Christ. In other words, this isn't the way the Christ works. You know that. You've learned that. Verse 21, since indeed, it's a first class condition, since indeed you've heard him, and by him you've been taught. And as we said, the Ephesians had never met Jesus. They had never seen him. They had never heard him. They hadn't been taught by him, if you're talking about literally him being present. Now, Paul had been. Paul was different than this. Paul had a seminary course for about close to three years in the desert. God took him and set him aside and taught him. And then the Lord continued to appear to Paul periodically and teach him some more. But I don't believe that that's what it's referring to because he says, here you've been taught. You've heard him. You've been taught by him. And I believe that that can be true of you and I. if a pastor teacher or a teacher or even an evangelist for that matter enunciates the word of God. Well, let's even take it out of the people gifted teachers. Let's say you don't have a teaching gift. But let's say you've learned a truth and you have the opportunity to share that truth with another believer and you teach that other believer. If you are teaching what the Word of God says and you're not throwing your opinion into it, you're not sitting there washing it with all the things that you've come up with, but really teaching the Word, they've heard Christ and they've been taught by Him. Because He's the head of the body. And what are you? Just a part of the body. And if you go back in Ephesians 4 a little bit earlier, here's the head and He's directing all the activity in the body. Everybody understand that? So I believe, go back to John 16, I told you to keep your finger there or a pen or something there. He says, I will speak to you in plainness concerning things of the Father I will announce to you. Verse 26, in that day then you will ask me nothing. I do not say that I will ask the Father concerning you. In other words, as we were saying last week, Jesus Christ isn't a priest that we have to go and ask Him to go to God on our behalf. He is our high priest. But we don't have to go to Him and get Him to talk to the Father for us. You get to go and ask the Father directly. Verse 27. For the Father Himself, now here it is, for the Father Himself is fond of you. Fond of you. This is kind of interesting that He says this. I kind of sit and worked on this one for a little while. No, for most of you, what's the word for love in the New Testament for the love that believers have?
Agape.
Okay? Agape. Okay? Agape, the verb form is agapao. Okay? Then we have phile, and we have phileo. This is the word that He uses here when He tells us, He says that I'm not going to have to ask the Father you. He says, for the Father Himself is, and He actually uses the verb form here, the Father is fond of you. Why in the world would He say the Father's fond of you and not say that the Father loves you? Okay? Let's talk about the difference between agape and phile. Just a second here. Let's talk about the difference between agape and phile. Agape is always, or I should say this, agape is directed without regard to the object love. That doesn't sound right. It's directed at the object love without regard to whether the object deserves it or not. It's directed without... In other words, He doesn't love because we're lovable. 1 John tells us that. He loved us. We didn't love Him first. He loved us. In fact, He loved us, we put it together with other scriptures, when we were God-haters. Okay? But phile and phileo is responding words. These words respond. Okay? These words respond.
Like a daddy's love.
What?
Like daddy's love.
Like daddy's love. It's a more responsive love. You know what? Phile? I can have phile for this. Not my mug. The stuff inside. Coffee. I learned recently, I got on a website, that when coffee is brewed right and when it's drank fresh, coffee should be sweet. Now, a lot of people think of coffee as bitter because most people don't drink fresh coffee. But if you drink coffee when it's hot and it's fresh, it's supposed to have a sweet, nutty flavor to it, if it's brewed fresh. If it tastes bitter when you drink it, you've either cooked it with too hot a water or not hot enough, or the coffee's not fresh. That's what they were saying in this thing. And you know what? I have to agree with them, because I know what it's like when I brew coffee. I don't always make it right. I don't always drink it right. Sometimes I pour up a cup, and then I sit down, and I go up to my office, and I'm intending to sit down and drink some coffee. And I end up getting and fussing with a whole bunch of books. And 20 minutes later, I finally get to my cup of coffee. And by that way, the temperature's come down. It's kind of been oxidized a little bit. And kind of tastes starts to taste bitter. But you know, when you taste it and it's fresh and it's kind of got that sweet, nutty taste exactly, it just hits my teeth just right. And I'm like, boy, that's good. I'm fond of it. I'm using this because this is coffee. Because this is not a human being. This is coffee. It's a thing. That coffee elicits... Because of what it is, because it has something pleasing to me, it elicits a response. And that's what phileo and phile is. There's something good in something else that elicits a response. Terry had that cake over there the other day. I don't need all that sweet sugary frosting, but I haven't had sweet sugary frosting in more... It's been a long time. And oh man, and that didn't taste really, didn't have that real tallow taste. Sometimes, you know, you get a store-bought cake and the frosting, you can taste shortening more than you can taste anything else. Oh, it's just the right, See, it elicits a response, makes me fond of that sweet, sugary frosting thing. That's the word he uses here. That seems like such an odd word to use, but notice what he goes on to say, and I think it answers it. For the Father himself is fond of you. Notice, here it is. Because you have been fond of me and have believed that I came out from the Father. In other words, the Father is fond of them and responds. He's having a love where he's responding to something they've done. They've done two things. They've been fond of the Son, and they've believed the Son. And he responds to them by being fond of them. So does God the Father agape you or have agapao? Or agape, I should say. Sure he does. Does he also have phile? Can. He can have that also. And here's a place where he says he does. And he responds and he does something for them. And what he's doing in the context is he's giving them this access. He's giving them. The Father's making it possible that they can actually come right to the Father's presence. And the Father goes, who are you talking to me? You come through the right channels. I remember watching a movie once where this one guy comes in and he walks. He's all excited because he gets to meet the head of this company. He walks over there and he's going, hey, I want to talk to you about some business thing. And the head of the company's like, what? Get this guy away from me. He's like, does he die? And he just has a fit because you don't come to me. You come through my secretary and through the people that work for me. No one talks to me unless I come to them. That's the way the guy was. Well, see what he's saying here. God the Father extends kindness or fondness, excuse me, to you by saying, yeah, you can come to me. You don't have to buzz in at the secretary's desk. You don't have to contact my Son and ask my Son if I can come in and talk to you. You can just come through the Son directly to him. And it's a response to their being fond of the Son. Now, he doesn't say agape, that they've had agape for the Son at this point. He says that they were fond of the Son, perhaps because the agape wasn't necessarily possible at this time, which I think is probably the most likely scenario. But also that they believed, and he says, because you believe that I have come out from the Father. Now, that expression, having come out from the Father like that, is a statement that he is using here. He's using that statement of coming out from the Father to actually speak about his deity. In chapter 1 and verse 14, he is the only begotten one that has come out from alongside the Father. In chapter 8, verse 38, he has seen things from alongside the Father. In 10:18, he had received commandment coming out from alongside the Father with regard to laying down his life. In 15:15, he had heard things from alongside the Father. And in fact, it's in chapter 9 when he heals the blind man over there that they go, who are you? Have you come out from the Father? That this one can't be out from the Father. He just keeps Sabbath. In other words, that expression coming out from the Father. Now, John was sent from the Father, but this is one where this man actually has come. Not just been sent, but has come out from the Father. And it's a statement of Jesus Christ's deity. And what he's saying is, You guys have believed that I actually came from God. Now, you and I, we don't think much of that because we've had 2,000 years of religious history and nonsense that goes on. You have people all the time claiming to have come from God. But see, these Jews understood that when it was said that a person actually came out from God, not just was sent, but came out from God, that was saying, hey, I'm God. I came right from alongside of God. Who else comes right from alongside of God? No one but God. Angels might come from the presence of God, but they don't come right from alongside of God. And so he's saying, you people have believed that I am deity. Verse 28, I came from the Father, I did indeed, and I've come into the world, and again, I am leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. He's predicting his death, he's predicting his ascension and resurrection, or his resurrection and ascension, verse 29. And the disciples said, now get this, because he just told them, I came to the world, came from the world, I'm leaving the world, I'm going to the Father. Oh, the disciples go, oh, now you're speaking with plainness. And you're not speaking us any longer in figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things. And you don't have that anybody should interrogate you anymore. See, they've kind of been interrogating him in this upper room. They had been. Remember, he'd say something and they'd be going, oh, what do you mean by that? Well, what do you mean by that? Hey, you said, show us the Father. That would be enough. They'd be kind of interrogating him. He says, nobody needs to interrogate you. By the way, it's a form of the word eretao here. But I believe he's actually talking about questioning him with regard to an interrogation. You don't need anybody to question you like that anymore. So by this, well, we believe that you've come out from God. Verse 31. See, they're going, oh, we get it. We get it now. It's plain. We believe. Verse 31, Jesus answered and said, do you now believe? Do you remember, this is faith prior to the present dispensation of grace, and this kind of faith did fluctuate a little bit with these guys back and forth. Yeah, we got it. Oh, what's going on? Oh, yeah, we got it. No, what does he mean by that? Oh, now we got it. And they're just kind of vacillating back and forth, haven't they? Oh, I mean, you've been seeing it through the gospel. You see these questions that come up. And question, what do you mean by this? How are you going to do that? Oh, well, that guy's going to die. Oh, if only you would have showed up a little sooner. All through the gospel, it's always been this. Yeah, we have confidence and we believe. And then, oh, but we don't know. Oh, but
there's a song that I like. It's on Wings of Worship. It says, blessed are we that we believe today.
And there is a distinction. I mean, faith, to a certain degree, faith is faith, but there's a distinction between the quality of faith that these people had.
They seen him. It wasn't by grace that they believed, like with us. They seen, and we're still having problems with their faith.
Yeah, when you get to the resurrection, you have disciples that... It's John and Peter that go up there, and it says when they look in, it says, then they remember the words he said and believed. And then John adds that little thing there. But happy are those who haven't seen but believe. So there really was a different quality of faith in what was going on to a certain degree. And Jesus says, do you really believe? Because look, verse 32, an hour is coming. In fact, it has come. Now, I believe the reason he says he has come, because remember, even at the moment that he's speaking this, he's going to pray the prayer in chapter 17. He's going to pray the garden prayers where he sweats these great drops of sweat that come down like you would shed blood. And then they're going to have this group of men that are going to come out. And those people, I'm sure, at that time are assembling as Jesus speaks. They are getting together. They are in the process of organizing. And it probably will be a short time from this that they're going to start heading out of town to go out there, out to Gethsemane, just outside the east side of town, or east side of the city, I guess, and to take Jesus. So he says, an hour is coming, and it now is, when he says, each of you will be scattered to his own things, and I will be left alone. But I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. First of all, hour comes when you're all going to be scattered. Scriptures speak of the disciples as sheep, and it says that the sheep are scattered. And most of them were going to be scattered. They were going to run. They were going to be scattered. But it says you're going to be scattered to your own things. Now, I don't know if you fully understand what he means when he says to his own things. Some people take that simply to your own houses. It's not the same gender as the word house. It's a possibility that this, what's happening here, is to your own things in terms of all the things that were for you before. I'll give you an example. After this happens, even one of the disciples that believes sees the resurrection, Peter. Peter pretty much throws it in. And what does Peter do?
We go fishing.
He's going fishing. And he doesn't mean by that, well, we got some free time. You know, the first time I ever went to the Cochran's place, way back when they lived up on Road 12 up there, Terry was just pulling with the girls, and Leroy Webb and I went out there to visit. Terry goes, Jeff's not here. He and Terry are out fishing. It's the only time I've ever heard anybody say, Jeff's out fishing. That was the first time I went there. But they didn't, that wasn't their job. Jeff and his brother were taking a little leisure time, you know, casting the poles in. When Peter said, let's go fishing, Peter's intention was, well, the kingdom isn't obviously going to happen. We're not looking forward to this, so I'm going back to the fishing business. I got my boats, I got my nets, let's go back to work. And that's what Peter was going to do. And I believe that this is in the context where he says each will be scattered to his own things, that these people are tempted or put in a position to go back to do the things they used to do before they started following Jesus as his disciples. So he says, each to his own. And he says, and I will be left alone. His disciples weren't going to be going around with him. You know, even when Jesus was being tried in the tribunal hall, John and Peter showed up. But John and Peter weren't there as buddies. They weren't standing there right by his side trying to defend him, were they? They're off at the side. It doesn't tell us really how John was responding, but we sure know how Peter was responding. But we do know that they kept their distance. They were kind of standing off to the side, looking through the doors, looking in the room. But they're not out there going, wait, that's a false accusation. We were there. We never heard that said. He never said that. Because remember, they were trying to find all kinds of false witnesses. But remember what kept happening? False witnesses. If you lie, it's just a matter before you get yourself hung. And those guys, they kept coming in. And every one of those guys, by the way, if those false witnesses would have got themselves hanged under the law, those guys then should have been guilty. They should have been charged with capital punishment, or should have been put under capital punishment under the law. Because if you bore false witness against somebody and it would have resulted in their death, you were supposed to die. Anyway, I digress. So he says, but I am not alone because the Father is with me. And you know what? That's true through everything that Jesus was going to go through for the next day, with the exception of 3 hours. Now, he didn't know how long it was going to be, but we know it's 3 hours. That the Father was with him, but there were 3 hours during which the Father did abandon him. We'll look at that when we get to that part of the gospel account. And actually, I was really refreshing this last week. I was listening to some people in a Grace Bible conference back east, and the man was speaking, and he happened to mention Mel Gibson's film, and he says, you know the one thing Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ can never show? He says it's the most significant part of the death. They can never show his being separated from the Father. They can never show his abandonment by the Father. All they can show are the physical sufferings, because that's what Catholics focus on, the physical beating, the physical hanging on the cross. And yet his spiritual death is actually more crucial to your salvation than the physical. Physical's necessary. But most of your salvation is based on the spiritual death of Christ.
Do you know the song, Watch the Lamb?
Mm-mm.
It talks about a father and his two sons going to the Passover, and they have a lamb with them to be sacrificed. And halfway through, they come across Christ. And the father has to help Christ carry the cross. And all through the song, he says, we'll watch the lamb. And the lamb becomes Christ.
Actually, the lamb got lost. The kid was crying because he lost the lamb. And the kid told him to look at the cross, because that was the lamb.
Huh.
I thought of that song while I was watching the Passion, and I cried most of it because of that song and what it meant. I couldn't read the words because of the dyslexia, but I didn't need to. I've been told the story all my life, you know, and that's what I'm thinking of. Watch the Lamb.
Brave Old sings that song.
Yeah. Real tearjerker.
Oh, I've never heard that.
You should. I got the DVD if you want to watch it. Get him to phone for you.
Okay. Well, anyway, here in verse 32, he says the Father is going to be with him. It's important as he goes to the cross that the Father was going to be with the Son and was good. And somewhere or another, he knew that there was communion with the Father, even in the things he was facing, until that time on the cross that the Father separated himself. Like I said, we will look at that in more detail when we get to that part of the cross work. And then he closes at verse 33. Now these things I've spoken to you, so that in me, now that's anticipating something in the future, in me you might have peace. Now, they weren't going to have peace in the next hours. They weren't going to have peace when Jesus was going to be taken. They weren't going to have peace when Jesus was crucified. They're not even going to have peace until after the resurrection. Okay? But I believe when he's saying that in me you may have peace, again, he's looking forward to the future. In this world, you will have pressure. Don't kid yourself. In the world, if you're getting peace out there in the world, there might be a problem. There might be a problem if you're getting along with the world so well that you're at peace with the world. Not that you need to go out and make enemies of the world, but if you just live as a Christian, you don't even have to be a nuisance. There's some Christians that try to be a nuisance as a Christian, thinking they're trying to get that. You don't even have to do that. Just live the Christian life, and there are people that there'll be a lack of peace. Now, especially for the disciples, in the world they'd have pressure. But he says, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Do you know that you've overcome the world? I want to close with 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. He said, I have overcome the world. Now, it's not until we go to 1 John that we really find out that we've overcome the world. This is built off of a statement that Paul makes over, I think, in Galatians 6. That is where he makes it, but I think that this is related to this. 1 John chapter 5. We read, everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born out from God, and everyone loving the one having given birth loves also the one having been born from him. And it's by this that we know that we love the children of God whenever we love God and we are doing his commandments. Verse 3. And this is the love of God, that we should keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4. Because all or everyone that has been born from God overcomes the world. Notice that everyone that's been born from God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who's the one that overcomes the world? Except the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God. By believing that Jesus Christ is that one that came into the world, was rejected by the world, and yet overcame what was the worst the world could do to him? Put him on a cross and try to put him to death. And by dying on the cross and rising again, he overcame that world system. The worst they could do to him wasn't enough. It was impossible. It couldn't defeat him. And you and I, because we have a position in Christ and have believed in who he is, we too have overcome the world. We can overcome it in practice, but he's just talking about the fact that we've overcome it by believing in the one that did overcome. Everybody kind of follow that? We're getting at, just as a kind of a quick close here. They were going to be scattered. They were going to lack peace. They were going to run off to their own things. But Jesus actually had overcome the world. The world had nothing in him. Satan had nothing in him. They were going to try their best. You know, they couldn't even kill him. They could beat him and put him on a cross, but that was only because he let them. Pilate says, do you know who you're talking to? How come you don't answer me? And he says, you don't have any authority. The only authority you have is the authority that's given to you. Peter and Pilate's like, oh, we've got to get this guy off. But he couldn't do it. Couldn't get the people to get him off. And they put him on a cross, but they couldn't even take away his life. He had to lay down his own life. Remember he said that. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down to myself. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The world did not have. And so stop and think about that with regard to yourself and the world. You're going to have pressure in the world, but keep in mind, what's the worst the world can do to you?
Run you over with a Mack truck.
What? I didn't hear that.
Run you over with a Mack truck.
Okay.
Yeah, there's much worse things.
I just think about what happened with Paul there, when Paul actually, at the end of his life, Paul looks at that and he says, you know what? The Lord will rescue me from every evil work. When that Roman axe came down on Paul's neck, it was the last evil thing that world had ever do to him. And they didn't know it, but they were actually graduating him to glory. Well, not ultimate glory, but something that Paul knew by experience was far better. I was serious to think about this. I was listening to Dan and he was praying the other night. And Dan was praying for, when we're praying for our brothers around the world, Dan regularly prays for quite often, like our brothers in the Sudan and things like that. People that maybe are giving their life. People that are really physically suffering sometimes. Because the world tries to treat people bad. But even then, what's the worst it can do to us? It's not that we would choose to want to undergo that. But you got brothers over there that will endure it because they know who Jesus Christ is. And they're willing to do it, to endure that. And I was telling somebody in the adult Sunday school class, I'm reading a book right now, and this guy traveling through Russia, and he was talking with these Christians, and some of the stuff that the Soviet Union did to these Christians, and the life that they put these people through, and the things that they sending them out into Siberia out there, the ones that weren't killed and made to work 14-hour days out in 32 below temperatures or colder, digging material pretty crummy, pretty horrible.
Mm. What's nice is with global warming, they're saying now that the frost line in Siberia and up north of Canada, that it's defrosting. So it's not so cold and miserable anymore.
Well,
keep on dreaming.
And then they say, guys, that women that work in those cold conditions, their cholesterol goes way down.
So they're doing them a favor, you're saying they're doing them a favor.
They've really been cruel to Christians, that's for sure.
Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. And Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for the fellowship of saints. We do think of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We realize that this world does indeed put a great deal of pressure on us. We're thankful that in our position, in your Son, in Christ, that there actually is peace, that we can have peace as we relate there, a peace that the Spirit produces as part of the fruit. And we're thankful for that. And we can even know that in Christ and through Him that we can actually be related to the One who has overcome the world, that has been victorious over it, and we're thankful for that. And so we remember our brothers and sisters and the needs that they have, and that you would also cause them to be cheered under those circumstances. And we're thankful for this afternoon, and even look forward to the moments ahead when we get to continue sharing together. Amen.